you're a follower of contemporary music at all, you know that there was a death yesterday. A British singer by the name of Amy Winehouse, who was 27 years old, was found dead in her apartment just yesterday morning. Amy Winehouse was considered by the music industry as someone with talent, a talented singer, innovative singer and songwriter. 2008 was given 6 Grammy nods, of which she won 5, including Artist of the Year and Album of the Year. And her life was not only marked by some sort of musical ability, but it was marked by self-destruction as well. For she had been in and out of treatment centers for alcoholism and drug abuse at least 4 times. She had just entered one a month ago, delaying the release of her 3rd album. It was only her 2nd album that garnered all of that acclaim. And she didn't continue that treatment any more than she continued the others. And so, at 27 years old, she joins what's known in music history, rock music, contemporary music history, as the 27 Club, a group of supposedly talented musicians that died before they reached their musical apex, along with people like Janis Joplin and Jim Morrison and Jimi Hendrix and Kurt Cobain and Robert Johnson and Brian Jones, all people that were gifted in the area of music and also self-destructive and caused their own demise by the pursuit of their own desires. One of the songs from her Grammy-winning album, Amy Winehouse wrote, it's called Rehab, and in it she sings this, "I don't ever want to drink again. I just need a friend. I'm not going to spend 10 weeks, have everyone think I'm on the mend. And it's not just my pride, it's just till these tears have dried. They tried to make me go to rehab, but I said no, no, no." Kind of the anthem of her life. The tragedy is her mother and father knew she would die young. Her father said he already had her eulogy written. He was so sure that her destructive lifestyle would lead to her death that her eulogy was already written. Her mother said, "I expected to lose her. I've already dealt with her death before it happened. Because we expected her to do that." And I want to introduce you to someone else. A man by the name of Russell Moore, who's a seminary professor and father and pastor and husband, who wrote a book called Tempted and Tried, Temptation and the Triumph of Christ. And in the opening pages of that book, he tells the story, which I'll condense a little bit for here this morning, but of traveling with his family, a storm hits, they stop at a hotel that they didn't have reservations in, and he left his family in the car so he could go in and see if they could get reservations. And immediately, he was in this conversation with the lady behind the desk. And he said, as the conversation began, he faintly realized that she reminded him of someone from his past, and he started conversing with her, and she was very friendly toward him. And she gave him kind of puppy dog eyes at coming in all dripping wet, looking for a hotel room, and began to ask him questions, and then called him by his name. He said, "How did you know my name?" And then I realized, he said, that I'd just given her my credit card. Nothing special here. And he was in this conversation, and all of a sudden, without even realizing it, he was getting caught up in this attention shown by this woman across the desk. And all of a sudden, his little world is broken by his young son walking in. They'd gotten out of the car and come into the lobby and said, "Daddy!" And it startled him. His heart began to beat fast. Without even realizing it, Russell Moore was being tempted. He was being tempted to respond to being fawned over by a woman on the other side of the counter. And by his own admission, he said, "I did not even realize it. And that scared me." And so that began him understanding even greater what it meant to flee from temptation and trust in the cross. And to make sure that his guard was always up against his own desires overtaking him. Now, what is the difference between these two people? Between Russell Moore and between Amy Winehouse? You see, Amy Winehouse was one who, she allowed her desire to become temptation, and she was lured and enticed by her desires, which conceived and gave birth to sin, which gave birth to death. Russell Moore, as a result of his new birth, did not allow his trial to become a temptation. One included the gospel, the other did not. Both included birth. So what I want to ask you this morning is, where do you see yourself? Now, I realize that you may not be a drug-addicted alcoholic with this syndrome to Amy Winehouse would constantly hurt herself and cut herself and be involved in other destructive behavior like eating disorders. I realize you may not be Amy Winehouse. You may say, well, I'm not her. But are you really sure? Is there sin in your life that overcomes you on a regular basis? That your desires, your lusts for ungodly things overtakes you so much that you begin to make excuses like, well, it's not really my fault. It's caused by things in my past. That was some of the headlines I read about Amy Winehouse. She was taken from us too soon, as if she had nothing to do with it, and it was passive. So are you passive in the life of your own sin? Does it just overtake you, and you say, oh, well, that's my besetting sin, as if God didn't expect me to overcome that sin? When you sin, do you recognize your own guilt in your sin? When you are tempted and that leads to sin, do you recognize that you have given in to your own desires? If you are a believer, do you recognize that you have been born again so that that does not have to happen? Because that's what James is going to bring us this morning. And our goal this morning is to learn from James how to act in light of our new birth, in light of the gospel of Jesus Christ and what he accomplished for us on the cross, and not to let our trials turn into temptation, which give birth to sin, which leads to death. Because we as new creatures in Christ, we're regenerated. We have a different heart. We have different desires. Our affections have been changed. Everything about who we are spiritually is different. Yes, we fight sin in our physical body. We fight sin in our lives. We do. But the ability to fight sin comes from the fact that we were regenerated, the first act of God. And yet some of us, we just kind of let that overwhelm us. And our desires, we're enticed by them, and it just leads to destruction in our lives. So James is going to teach us this morning how to respond to our desires in a way that magnifies Christ and the gospel in our life. If you're not already there, turn to James. We're in James chapter 1. A few weeks now we've been in James, starting a verse-by-verse exposition of this. And I would just want to take a moment to remind you from where we have come, beginning at the first verse of James, and remind you that what James is doing is writing to believers, primarily Jewish believers, but he's writing to believers who have been scattered because of their faith. He's writing to the diaspora, those who have been the dispersion, they've been scattered abroad, like we read about in Acts chapter 8. And he's writing to them, knowing some of their circumstances, and he's writing them in such a way that it seems almost disconnected to us, almost like the Proverbs, where one thing is said and another and another and another, but they are intricately connected. And I want to remind us all the time of this connection, so that we don't lose track, especially with today's sermon, lots in today's sermon, lots in this text today, that makes us realize how this is tied together and causes us to make sure we understand the beginning. If you look in verse 2, he says, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. Chapter 1 is going to be an exposition about some broad statements about trials that we might meet. And he's going to expound upon those in chapter 2 and 3 and following. He will expound upon those, but he introduces them to us here. And he begins to tell us that this testing of our faith produces steadfastness, and steadfastness, if we let it, if we persevere in our trials, will have the full effect of making us perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. In other words, we will grow into maturity. And when we reach maturity, we'll be lacking in nothing. However, along the way, there is need for us to continue pursuing in these trials and looking through the trials, not at the trials. And we learned about that in those sermons. And so he says in verse 5, if any of you lacks the wisdom. So in other words, you're not mature yet. How do you get there? If you lack wisdom, you ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach. But he says, you must ask in faith. You must not be double-minded. You must not doubt that God is the one who gives wisdom. and that He will give out of His own character that is ultimate wisdom. And you must not doubt that you need that wisdom. You must not be one who thinks that you can live life on your own without the wisdom of God. Or otherwise, you must not think you will receive anything from this good and giving and gracious God. So he goes on then to apply it a little bit more clearly and talking about the struggles, the trials that come with riches and poverty. And he tells us that there's a great reversal that happens in these verses, beginning in verse 9. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation and the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. So he talks about the rich boasting in the poor boasting in their exaltation and the rich boasting in their humiliation, because they are all brought equal to the foot of the cross. And the rich people can't trust in their riches, and the poor people can't trust in anything but God, and it's proven to them on a daily basis. And he says, listen, you're all in this together. You are all equal at the foot of the cross. So don't let these trials that come with riches and poverty trip you up. Let it continue on to your maturity. Then we come to verse 12, which is our beginning of our text today. We looked at verse 12 last time. And I've used it as a hinge verse, and you'll see as we go through this outline that we will deal with verse 12 last. We dealt with it a little bit last week. We'll deal with it a little bit this week, and it really helps us tie it together. So let's look at verse 12. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he was tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, and and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Do not be conceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. So here's what we'll find in these verses. James uses the metaphor of birth to describe two responses to God's trials. Two responses to God's trials. We saw that in the illustration. We're going to see that in James' preaching. And the question for you before you, first of all, is which birth are you capitulating to? Are you living your life as one who has been born again, or are you living your life as one who has not been born again, and so all of your desires lead forth to give birth to sin, which gives birth to death? One of those leads to life, and one of those leads to death. So this is a rather important question. Would you agree? It's an important question for us to understand how we are living our life, especially as those who profess to have faith and trust in Jesus Christ, who died so that we might be born again. Well, here's what we see first. There is a birth that leads to death. This is the gospel-less response. This response has no gospel in it. First thing we see is in verse 13. Remember I said we'll come back to verse 12. Is that we blame God. If we are involved in the gospel-less response to our trials, then we will first blame God. Look at verse 13. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. So the first place that we go to is to blame our struggles on God. Well, God's supposed to give me the strength to overcome all my sin. And I sin, so he must not have given me that strength. Therefore, it's God's fault, not mine. After all sin is covered by the gospel, is it not? Do you hear how wacky that sounds for those of us who understand the gospel? So to blame God for our sin, first of all, is the wrong place. But it goes deeper than this in this text. I want you to look at verse 13. I want you to look at the word tempted. That you see twice, three times, four times, five times in this verse. You're going to see this several times in this verse. The first tempted, I'm going to submit to you, really should be translated trial. The same word can be translated tempted or try. The exact same Greek word. Depends on its context. It depends on whether it's the negative of it or the positive of it. Is it more positive or neutral that we're just being tried? Because James has already told us what? Consider it all joy when we face various trials. And the same word appears then later that tells us not to blame God when we are tempted. That it's not to tell us that it's not God's fault. And I believe that this verse 12 or verse 13 is better. It helps us understand the flow of James' thought. Let no one say when he has tried, because that has been the point of the whole chapter up till now, has it not? It's been about trials. It's been about how we walk through the trials and we look through the trials to the cross. We don't just hang back and say, okay, we don't have anything to do with this, or we don't capitulate to those. We respond with the gospel in those trials. And so I think what James is saying, let no one when he is tried, which is the point of the text up till now, say, I am being tempted by God. So when your trials come, you have a choice. Are you going to apply the gospel to that trial and come out on the other side victorious, if you will, through the gospel of Jesus Christ? Or are you going to choose a different route and allow your own desires instead of God's desires to take over, and so that your trials become temptations for you? Because that is the first step that leads to death. Now I want to tell you, temptation in itself is not a sin. Okay, hear me say that. Temptation in itself is not a sin. Temptation offers us the choice between here is a trial and I'm tempted to do something different than persevere through that trial through the gospel. What am I going to do? How am I going to handle this? What is my next step going to be? Because the next step will put you on one of two roads. One leads to life and one leads to death. So we look at what James says, and he says, let no one say when he is tried, I am being tempted by God. Now, why can we not say that I'm being tempted by God? If God is completely sovereign over everything, then why isn't He sovereign over these things that I am beginning to lean to with my own desires, and they've gone from trials to temptations? Well, James tells us. He doesn't leave us in the dark. He says, for God cannot be tempted with evil, and He Himself tempts no one. This is the other reason I think that he shifted in the middle of the verse or the beginning of the verse from tried to tempted. God is not in the business of temptation, because temptation would mean to lead us into evil. And He's not doing that, is He? Nowhere in the Scriptures are we told that God leads people into evil. And yet we are still clear that God tests people all the time. Genesis 22, Abraham, Mount Moriah, after these things, God what? Tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham? And he said, here am I. He said, take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. He was being tried. Not tempted to sin, tried. God said, here's a chance to exercise your faith. Exercise your faith. And Abraham passed that test with the gospel, did he not? He was being obedient to God, and what did God do? God provided a way. God provided the ram in the thicket, so he did not sacrifice his son. God provided the sacrifice. And God was pleased with the way that Abraham weathered the trial that God put him through. Exodus chapter 16. Then the Lord said to Moses, behold, I am about to rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day. Why? That I may test them whether they will walk in my law or not. God knows what they're going to do, but He gives them the opportunity to exercise their faith and do what? Grow to maturity as they trust in God. So this is a trial for them. Didn't fare so well in that one, did they? Deuteronomy chapter 8. And you shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years into the wilderness. Why did He have them in the wilderness? Just because God liked it? He wanted to see him get mad a little bit? He wanted what he wanted to do? He said, remember your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness that He might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep His commandments or not. Would they exercise faith and trust in God and mature so that they did not need as much wisdom from the Lord, that they would grow in their faith and trials? That is what God is doing in our life every day. He is setting before us various trials and giving us the opportunity to consider it so much full of joy and look through that trial to trust in God, who will provide the way through that so that our faith grows. And who is glorified, us or God? It's God who is glorified then. It's us who is glorified and we say, well, I sure licked that one. I sure figured that one out. No, we're trusting in the Lord. So He is bringing us straight to the fact, James is, that you are going to be tried. And God is the author of those trials. Nothing you're going to experience is outside of what He's going to do. Everything that you experience is ordained by Him. But you, as a gospel bearer, as one who has adorned the doctrine of God, have a choice to exercise who you are in Christ or to follow your own desires. And He sets that before us very clearly. So remember, we're looking at the gospel-less response. The first thing the gospel-less response might do is blame God. But secondly, the gospel-less response, this birth that leads to death, Be wooed by your own desires. To be wooed, to be drawn in by your own desires. Look at verse 14. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desires. That's pretty instructive for us, is it not? We are tempted by our own, we are tried by God, tempted by our own desires. And our own desires are powerful within us. They're not the ultimate power, but they are powerful within us. Because verse 14 says that we can be lured and enticed by those desires. That those desires that are in us that are illicit. Now here's another word that can refer to two separate things. Desires can either be good things or bad things. I have now, as a believer, a desire to love God. A desire to follow Him, to be obedient to Him. That comes from Him because He's changed my affection. Something has happened inside of me that my desires change. But I also, because we're still living in this world, we still have the battle with the flesh. We still have the battle with our body. Our spirit has been redeemed. Our spirit has been regenerated. But the body still is awaiting that day. We're still longing and groaning for that day. And so that side of us rises up against us at times. And it's our brain, it's our eyes, it's our hands, our body. It's still affected by sin. And our job in life is to crucify that sin through the power of the Spirit. In the Spirit, we live, walk by the Spirit and not by the flesh. That is our job. That's what we do as believers. So these desires, they come up. They can be good desires or they can be bad desires. And when the flesh speaks to us, it's a bad desire. When the flesh, the negative connotation of the flesh, not just talking about my skin, but talking about the sin that is still in the world and in me, when that rises up, my desires are there. They follow that. My spirit, reborn, regenerated, focused on God. My flesh still succumbed to those desires, still have a desire for those desires. And so he's saying when those desires work themselves up, that desire, when we are lured and enticed by that, then we are tempted. Still, we have not sinned. Still, we are saying, oh, I gave that up, but man, I remember what that looks like, tastes like, feels like, sounds like. I remember that. And there's a side of us, the ungodly, fleshly side, says, I think I want that. The spiritual side, walking by the Spirit, says, you don't want that anymore. We've been changed. We're a new creature. We have been born again. We've been regenerated. Our affections are turned to God. Turn to God. You don't want that. And you are faced with the test, do you? You have already gone to looking at those desires and looking at that in a way that brings you into this being lured and enticed. And you have a question that you're going to ask yourself. Am I going to continue to be hooked and drawn in? Because that's what these words come from. They're fishing metaphors about hooking a fish. To lure and entice them. Put the bait on the hook and have the hook be swallowed and drawn in. I read this week, somebody said no fish would bite the bait if they knew that it concealed the hook. We know that it conceals the hook, don't we? We know that bait, no matter how much it looks enticing and sweet and good, behind it is a hook that's ready to grab us in our cheek and drag us to death. Now, if you don't know that, now you do. But I don't think there's one of us in here that really believes, anyone who is a true believer, that really believes that following sin will give them the same joy as following Christ. I don't think there's any of us who believe in our hearts that if you sat back and you looked at me being enticed by the same sin, you wouldn't go, Pastor, don't do that. You shouldn't do that. You know that's not going to bring you joy. You know there's no happiness there. You know there's danger. Danger, danger, Will Rogers. Don't go do that. You would tell me that. Because it's easy to see that from the outside. But when it's you, you've got, remember the 60s when something was supposed to be wild? It would have those spirals that were going to kind of hypnotize you. That's what it does. It draws us in. And we are going to be lured and we are going to be enticed. I read this week, Craig Brian Larson told a story of being at a party. And it was a hot day in Chicago in September. And they had all the windows open and they were all sitting around the table fellowshipping and sharing a meal. And a bee came in and began to buzz around them. And, you know, people didn't want to get stung. They were batting at it and swatting at it. And all of a sudden, one person took a bottle of sparkling grape juice that had been empty and just turned it on its side in the middle of the table. And that bee, quit bothering the people, went right to that bottle and walked right in. Didn't even have to turn the bottle off. The bee went to the bottom and started doing what? Being enticed by what was at the bottom, this fruity substance that this bee wanted. And it just stayed there. No more problem. Now, the person who laid the bottle down, Larson asked, were they doing that for the bee's benefit? Were they saying, oh, bee, come on, have some lunch. Come join us. Eat till you're full. That's not what it is. They hated the bee, didn't they? They wanted the bee's destruction, and the bee never made it out of the bottle. It just kept eating until it died. That's what sin does for us. We fly down at the lip of the bottle, and we think, oh, looky there. The gospel says, run away. Flee from that. That's what the gospel says. Our desire says, I'm going to walk right in and sit right down, and it will lead to our death. So the first thing we have to know is that the gospel-less response will tell us that we are wooed by our own desires. And we kind of like that, and we go with it. That's not what we do as gospel bearers. We hear the voice of the Holy Spirit, and we hear the draw of sin, and we know who our master is, because that does not master us anymore. Romans 6, right? Practical application of Romans 6. Well, look what he says here. Not only does the gospelist response blame God, is wooed by our own desires, but the gospelist response that leads to death says, be mastered by your own desires, which gives birth to sin, which gives birth to death. Here is the progression. This is what happens in verse 15. Take a look at it. Then desire, we've already dealt with that, desire, not sin yet, temptation, not sin yet, but desire, when it has conceived, okay, when we look at it and pursue it and follow our own desires, when that happens, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Another word that means to give birth to bring forth death. So this is the progression that James is so clear for us. The progression is you're going to go through trials that are ordained by God. You have the gospel in you. You have the spirit in you. You are not caught up in that anymore. You are not slaves to sin anymore. When you go through the trials, persevere with joy. Look through the trials to the cross. But if something happens that you go off that course, it's your fault because it's your own desires that have lured you in. It is your own desires who have turned you and to follow your desires. You've been lured and enticed. You've been reeled in by your own desires. And when you pursue that and you continue to pursue it, look at what it says in verse 15. When it has conceived, so when you're then now totally caught up in your own desires, what comes next is sin. And when sin is fully grown, it brings forth the death. That is the bad birth. That is the birth that leads to death, clearly leads to death. And you may be asking, well, so if I'm a believer and I sin, that means I'm going to die spiritually or die? Does that mean everybody who sins just dies right then? This is talking about the last days, isn't it? If you were one who continues to pursue your sin, pursue your own desires, pursue what you want instead of what God has in store for you, you are giving every evidence that you don't know Him to begin with. Because the Bible is clear that those of us who know Christ follow Christ. We are Christ followers. We are Christians. So if we, I'm not talking about just people who, now every one of you in here can say, well, I sin. You do sin. We all sin. That's why the Bible is written to show us what God did to deal with sin and how we're supposed to live the gospel to deal with sin and what sin looks like and what sin doesn't look like. So we're all going to sin. But is that your main desire? Is to follow yourself instead of God. Do you read the Word of God and dismiss it? Or do you read the Word of God or hear the Word of God preached or taught and by 1 o'clock this afternoon you've forgotten it all? It never affects the way you live. You may even get a little bit stirred up by it, but it never changes how you live. It never changes how you pursue sin. It never changes how you pursue God. You just remain the same flatline and no difference in your life. Then you are at best about to face strong discipline from your Heavenly Father. And at worst, you're proving every step of the way that you don't know Him. And when the day of judgment comes, which, when does the day of judgment come? It could come before you get home today, couldn't it? It could come right now. Tornado, out of nowhere, right over the Bible Church of Cabot. Touchdown, boom. All of us standing before the Lord. I'm not trying to fill you with fear. But there is truth that if you were an enemy of God, you should be afraid. Because your desires will give you short-term pleasure that leads to death. That's why the world looks at us and they think, oh, those poor Christians. They give up all of this joy they could have in this life. All because they believe in some afterlife. And we say, absolutely. What is your problem? Because we know and believe the Bible and the Scriptures and what it teaches. So this is where we come down to. The sin leads to death. I read this week of a Amy Buchema wrote this. Talked about this little lizard. About that big. That was sitting on their next to their washing machine. And they came home from vacation, filled up their washing machine, were just doing all the clothes from vacation. Kind of like all of our youth mission people went away and came home and had to do all kinds of laundry when they got back. And all of a sudden, one of her kids came in and said, Mom, the washing machine's filling up. It's not supposed to do that. And they went in, they shut it off, and it's clogged. And they start looking through the water and trying to bail it out and find there's nothing blocking it. And they put a snake down in the drain and nothing's blocking that. And they couldn't figure it out. So they finally called the plumber. And while the plumber's working, one of the children says, where's the lizard? This was one of those lizards that you put a couple of drops of water on it and it gets up like this. And it absorbs like, and will turn into like 100 times its size or something like that. One of those toys, you know, watch this. And it had fallen into the drain. And it had been swept down when it was little. And as it got sweeping down, it got bigger and bigger and bigger. And so that it clogged their drain. And the plumber said, I've seen this before. So it wasn't even the first time that it happened. And he took some tool and drilled through it until they finally got released and let all the water release so they could return to life as normal. That is sin. Little tiny lizard. Even starts out just a temptation. Oh, it won't hurt just to look once. It won't hurt to partake just a little bit. I can handle it. I'm spiritual. And then all of a sudden that gives birth to the sin. And then the sin, if you continue to follow that, that'll eventually give death. It gives destruction in our life. Sin will bring you destruction. I don't care what kind of sin it is, it'll bring destruction in your life. You will have consequences for it. It may be delayed. God is merciful. God is full of grace. It may be delayed, but you will have consequences from it. But it's like that little lizard. And if you keep going, it fills up the drain pipe and no water passes. And what it does for us is it fills up the judgment with death for us. Because when we die and stand before the Lord, if we're standing on our own righteousness, it'll be the puffed up lizard. We need to stand on Christ's righteousness, what He has accomplished for us. Well, that's the pattern, but look at also, He says, be deceived by your view of God. If you are chasing this gospelist response, you will be deceived by your view of God. Verse 16. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Now, I want you to hear, I want you to see what he's saying. My beloved brothers. James loves these people. He's saying this out of love. He's not just sitting on the mountaintop throwing rocks down at them. He loves them. He's concerned for them. And he says, don't be deceived. Don't be deceived by your own desires. And I also think he's pointing forward. Don't be deceived about what these good gifts that God gives you. Don't be deceived at how you use them. And he's warning them. He's giving them the warning. And I give it to you from James. Do not be deceived. Do not. Your sin is egregious to God. And if he's looking down on you and not seeing the righteousness of Christ in his perfect sacrifice, he is appalled. You are his enemy and judgment is now. Even if you're still alive. John chapter 3. Get past John 3:16, which is a wonderful verse, by the way, and read the couple of verses after that say, if you're not a believer, then you are currently under judgment. It's just grace to you that you have not been killed and taken to hell. It is grace. Do not be deceived. But there's another response. I want to hammer that. I want you to feel the weight of sin. Because if you're a professing believer here this morning, and you don't know Jesus, and all of a sudden you're realizing, man, I never feel that check in my spirit. I never hear the voice of God telling me. I mean, I know sometimes I'm not going to do it because if I cheat on my wife, there'll be consequences and I don't want to do that. If I cheat at work, then I might get caught and I might lose my job. So there are consequences. But I don't ever feel that check you talk about loving God more than this. And I want you to know that you may not be saved. And the first step for you is to trust in Jesus Christ, His finished work on the cross. Repent of your sin and trust in Him so that you have the ability then to call every trial joy and full joy, complete joy. But if you're here and you're a professing believer, I don't want to leave you. I don't want my face still in the dirt. Do you want to stay there? Because the Bible is about God's grace to His people. It's identifying what separates us from Him, but it's magnifying His character, not only in the destruction of those who are His enemies, but it's magnifying His character in providing for His people the way to live a life that pleases Him. And that's what we turn to now, because there is a gospel-centered response. There is a birth that leads to life and not to death. So this is our response to trials. First thing, realize that your faithful, unchanging God gives good and perfect gifts. Look at verse 17. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. So James is telling us that every gift is prominent here. God is the gift giver. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from Him, where He resides. It's from above. It's coming down from the Father of lights. It's the same place that chapter 3 tells us the wisdom of from above that we want to have. We don't want the wisdom of men. We want the wisdom from above. It's from God, the Father of lights, speaking about His creation. He's the one who brought all of this into existence. He sure is the one who runs it and cares for it and maintains it and superintends everything that goes on in it, because He is the Creator, the Father of lights. And there's no variation or shadow due to change. Probably a reference to His creation, that even the planets in the sky, as they do revolve in their orbits, have shadows cast upon them in different ways. Even the grandness of the stars and the planets, there's a change to what they do. God is the only being, person on the face of the earth, in the face of the universe, that is unchanging. He is outside of His creation and outside of time, and everything depends on His faithfulness. And He is just as faithful in who He is of all His character attributes. So He is one who never changes. Nothing else can say that. No one, no thing can say that. Everything depends upon Him. And so, every gift that He gives is good. Everything that He gives is good. It's our desires that change it into bad. It's our desires and chasing them down and being lured and enticed by them to trust in the gift rather than the giver. That's what's bad. God gives us gift. We praise God. What are we tempted to do as humans? We praise the gift. We chase the gift. We desire the gift. We pursue the gift. And we just say, no, the gift is nothing. The gift is from the hand of the benevolent giver, the one who is in charge of everything, the one who loves me, the one who sent His Son for me. He is who I will worship, not the gift. It's when we start worshiping the gifts that we have gone down following our own desires, because we think we want sex or money or family or jobs or leisure time or whatever it is. It doesn't matter what it is. You can fill in the blank with your own desires. When you worship that and desire that more than Christ, you are taking God's good gift and obliterating it. Everything comes from God. He is the benevolent giver. Wisdom, He gives also regeneration, doesn't He? Look at verse 18. There is a birth that leads to life. Realize that your faithful, unchanging God gives good, perfect gifts, but also respond to the trial through your new birth. Through your new birth. Verse 18. Of His own will He brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of His creatures. So we see a couple of contrasts here, don't we? This is God's will. Just talk about our will, our desires, not getting caught up in them. This is God's will. This is the choice of a believer to understand what God has already done in us. It's God's will that He would bring us forth. It's the same word that's used earlier in verse 15 about giving birth. When it conceives, gives birth to sin. When it is fully grown, brings forth death. He is about bringing us forth through what? Through the word of truth. Through the word of truth. Now, what is the word of truth? Is it just God's word? It is, but it is the gospel. I don't want you to turn here because we're not going to have the time to do it, but you can write down a reference if you want to. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13, we read this. In Him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. The word of truth in Ephesians 1 is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Also in Colossians, we read in Colossians chapter 1, verse 5. It's not verse 5. I wrote down 5, but it's not verse 5. Yes, it is. I'm wrong. I just went too far. Verse 3. Thank you, whoever reminded me that it is. To just look through my glasses, I guess, instead of at them. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love that you have for all the saints. So their faith was meted out in works that he heard about. Because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of this you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel. So back in James chapter 1, and these are 3 of 5 uses of this phrase in the New Testament. There's one that means a truthful word that's spoken. The other 4 mean the gospel, and I think that's what he's meaning here. We are brought forth by the preaching and reception of the gospel so that when the gospel is preached and we repent of our sins and believe on Jesus Christ, we are brought forth. We have been regenerated in order to do that. That's how God does that. He regenerates us, and therefore when we hear the gospel, we repent of our sins and we believe on Jesus Christ. This is prophesied in the Old Testament just as well, where I'm not going to take you to it because I'll run out of time here, but where God says in both Jeremiah and Ezekiel, Ezekiel 36, 25 through 28, Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34, where God says there'll come a day, and that day happens when Jesus Christ is on the face of the earth and lives and dies and is risen again, all right? When that happens, he will write the law on the hearts of his people. He will cause them to be obedient to what he says. No longer will the covenant be two-sided, where God says, do this and you'll have blessings. Don't do it, you'll have curses. And sometimes they evade, sometimes they didn't. Now, obedience is being provided for by God. Christ's perfect life, credited to us. Christ's righteousness, credited to us. So that even though we are not righteous, he is righteous, so God looks at us as righteous. That's what he's talking about here, this new birth. A complete, sovereign, what we call monergistic act of God. One work. Only God. He's the one who regenerates hearts. He's the one who brings us to the ability to respond to the gospel. Of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth. Brought us forth. He gave us that birth that we would be able to understand and respond to this word. That we would be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. First fruits. Those are the offerings that are given first to God. They're important to him. They are holy unto the Lord. They reminded the people of Israel that God was one of who honored his promises, and it caused them to remember his blessings to them in the past that honored him. That honored as he made his promises, he kept his promises, and so they went back and they looked at them being drawn out of Egypt and into the promised land. They went back and were reminded of that in the first fruits offering. In the New Testament, believers are talked about as the first fruits. Those of us who we receive the gospel and the world sees the gospel through us. They see the work of God in his people when we do things that don't look like the world. Because we're regenerate. We are born again. And this happens when we have a trial that's in front of us and we choose to obey God rather than our own desires. Because we've been brought forth. We are his children. We've been born again. Now, here's the struggle we have. In Genesis chapter 4, verses 1 through 7, Cain and Abel, you remember that story. Cain and Abel, and Cain is jealous that God showed favor to one offering, and God looked at him and he says, why are you upset? He said, sin is crouching at your door. He said, you have a choice to make. And I don't know about you, but I've always thought about that, is sin is on the outside of the door, waiting to get in, waiting to spring, like a puppy trying to get out when you open up the door. And it's sitting on the outside. And if you open up that door, you will let him in. And I think it's the opposite. I think sin is crouching at Cain's door inside because it's his own desires who are luring and enticing him. He's crouching inside, waiting to get out, waiting to get out. And as soon as Cain opens that door, he slays his brother because he opened the door, capitulated to his own desires, did not trust God. And that's what happens for us. John Owen says, however strong a castle may be, if a treacherous party resides inside, ready to betray at the first opportunity possible, the castle cannot be kept safe from the enemy. Traitors occupy our own hearts, ready to side with every temptation and to surrender to them all. But we have the gospel of Jesus Christ. We have the effects of that gospel that says, no, I'm not going to do that. I know my desires lead to death, and I know that God's desires lead to life. He has redeemed me as His child. He has changed my affections away from those desires and toward Him. I know there's nothing anywhere, period, that can give me a partial amount of the joy that He gives, the satisfaction that He gives. I know that if I turn away from Him and that marks my life, maybe my profession has been wrong completely. I'm to persevere because I'm not one who shrinks back. I believe in the gospel. I apply the gospel and I turn from that sin. I repent of that if I'm already in the midst of it. I look at the trial going to a temptation and I realize that when my son comes in the back like it did for Russell Moore and it scares me, that I'm being hooked. I don't even realize it. I'm just being drawn in. But I say, no, I stop that because I am a believer. That is what we do. And that's what James is telling us as we get to here. Now look back at verse 12. I guess I skipped over some of your outline, Michael. I don't know if you followed me in that or not, but you did. Very good. So the ground of the Father's gift is His own will. That's what He wants to do. The means of the Father's gift is the gospel. That's how He accomplishes it. The purpose of the Father's gift, that we would become the first fruits of His faithfulness. But lastly, look at verse 12. The result of the Father's gift, a gospel-centered life leading to life. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love Him. I take you back to verse 12 because this seems to be the hinge. It sums up verses 2 through 11, telling us to count it all joy and seek wisdom and to persevere through our trials so that we grow in maturity. Here that maturity is described. If we do remain steadfast under trial, which you've already learned that will produce maturity, it will have its full effect, and we'll be made perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. So when we do that, and it tells us what that means. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life. That is the crown that is life. That is eternal life. That is the end reward for us. It's eternity worshiping Christ. More joy, more satisfaction, more indescribable beauty and glory than anything this world has. Everything in this world points toward that. All creation, Paul says in Romans, longs for the day that we are redeemed so that creation is restored back to that beauty. And we will spend our time worshiping Christ. No need for sun. Christ is the sun. No more sin, no more dying, no more cancer, no more death, no more temptation, no more anything. Just a life with God. That is what we get. Who does it say it goes to? Those who persevere? No. It says those who love Him. Because when we are changed, when we are regenerated, our hearts are now turned to Him. We love others because He first loved us. If we obey Him, that shows that we love Him. We don't earn His love. We don't somehow check that little box by being obedient. Our obedience flows from the fact that we love Him and He loves us. And that's who that will be given to. Now I'm going to tell you that everyone who truly loves Him will persevere. Those who are saved will persevere to the end. Not because of our own strength, but because of Christ's strength. Because He persevered. Obedient, never capitulating to those trials that he was put into. Trials in the desert, trials through his life, never capitulating to Him. Always trusting in the gospel, trusting in His Father to provide and accomplish what they decided from the foundations of the world would be decided. And since He did it, if we're a believer, we will do it. So we don't earn it by doing it. We do it because Christ has earned it. You follow that? We do not earn life by doing anything. Christ has earned life for us. And if we have participated in that regeneration, if God has sovereignly and divinely done that, that is our life. It does not mean we will not sin. It means when we are tempted, we will grow more and more and more and lead less and less to be saying, Lord, spare me from this, because that just holds less and less desire for us. It is Christ who is our ultimate desire, our ultimate affections. I'm going to close by giving you a strategy, and I'm just going to give you the words because I've run out of time and I don't want to read everything that he wrote. But John Piper, about 10 years ago, wrote something for his church to help them avoid lust in the world. And his focus in this is sexual immorality, wandering eyes, all the sin that comes with that. And that would be the primary example I could use to illustrate this, because it is so prominent in our society. But I didn't illustrate it with many because I wanted you to see that this is the key to fighting all temptation. Everything. There's nothing that escapes this. Because there's no trial that you face that God does not give you the ability. He does not provide a way out, says 1 Corinthians. He provides you the way out. He orchestrates the trial, provides the way out, and then you and I either need to be, oh, that's a no-brainer. He's in charge of the trial. He provides the way out. I think I'll walk through that. And I think, I might suffer, but God's still in that. But no, too many of us decide to go, I don't think so. I think I have a better way over here. And that's what happens. We're hooked. So Piper, realizing that, gives this strategy. It's based around the word anthem. A-N-T-H-E-M. The A, avoid. As much as possible and reasonable, avoid the sights and situations that arouse unfitting desire. And he writes a paragraph on that. So for all your sin, you are avoiding it. As much as possible, you avoid it. If you are tempted to do a certain sin, stay away from that. If you're tempted to get drunk, don't go to the bar to evangelize. Leave that to somebody else. If you're tempted with sexual sin, put stuff on your computer that lets you not get it. Maybe get rid of your computer. Remember plucking out your eye, cutting off your hand rather than going into hell full body? So do that. Avoid it. Secondly, end. Say no to every lustful thought within 5 seconds. So every time you're tempted about anything, within 5 seconds, say no. The Spirit of God is there telling you, danger, 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 Will Rogers. He's telling you that. Stay away. So you say no within 5 seconds. Piper says after 5 seconds, you're already being reeled in. Avoid, no, say no. T is turn. Turn the mind forcefully toward Christ as a superior satisfaction. Immediately say, I know that that is not going to satisfy me. Christ does, and start quoting the Scripture. Start returning to the Bible. Call a friend. Say, you know what? I need you to remind me of how sufficient Christ is, how sweet He is, how much I should be savoring Him. So avoid, say no, turn. H is hold. Hold the promise and the pleasure of Christ firmly in your mind until it pushes the other images out. So don't give up. Don't say, no, I don't want to do that. I think I'll think about Christ. Yep, you're sweet. And right back to that thing. And how many of us do that? We're trying, but we have no tenacity in it whatsoever. The gospel gives us tenacity. The gospel says that's not your master anymore. What are you doing going back like a dog to your own vomit? What are you doing? So you say, avoid, say no, you turn, you hold to the promise. E is enjoy a superior satisfaction. So you're cultivating this life in Christ. You turn away, you focus on Christ. You keep your focus on Christ until your desires have overcome that desire. Because these are your true desires to Christ. If you're a believer, that's your true desires. So A-N-T-H-E and finally M. Move into a useful activity away from idleness and other vulnerable behaviors. So now you've done that, don't just go right back into the same thing. Go back to the bar to witness when you're an alcoholic. Go into a different place. Now, those are practical, hands-on steps to say, I'm going to apply the gospel to my life, because it all flows from the fact that Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sin, and He has provided the way to obedience, written the word on your heart, and you have been regenerated. And there is nothing, nothing in our response to Him for that except thankfulness, is there not? He's commanded us to do these things, and aren't you thankful and glad and joyful that He has done it for you and provided the way for you to continue to do it in a way that pleases Him and leads to life for you instead of death? Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your Word.